Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy. Keep your Bible open, but I have a lot of preliminary remarks to make before we actually look at this passage. The book again is 1 Timothy. The title of my message to you today: Why a Plurality of Pastoral Authority is Unscriptural. Why a Plurality of Pastoral Authority is Unscriptural. The definition: plurality of pastors means no single office of a ruling pastor. Instead, there is a committee or board of pastors, with each sharing equal authority. This is a recent phenomenon. I'll get more into that in the message later. But it's one that a lot of people are being sucked into. So they have no pastor, no single pastor. They have a board of pastors. Maybe they call them board of elders. They go by different names. But it could be 3, 4, 5, 6, whatever the number. And each elder has equal authority with all the other elders. That's what we're talking about when we talk about a plurality of pastoral authority. I am not speaking about assistant or associate pastors ministering in the church under the authority of a single senior pastor. When I pastored the larger church in the South, I had pastors that were serving under my leadership, but they were pastors. We called them pastors. They had the title of pastors. They were ordained ministers. But they were associate, assistant pastors serving at the pleasure of and under the authority of a single senior pastor. So I'm not talking about that. Do not confuse this definition. I'm talking about these churches that have co-equal pastors in board fashion. That's what I'm talking about. Church history. The plurality of pastoral authority was largely unknown for the vast majority of church history. You'll be hard-pressed to find examples of a plurality of pastoral authority church in church history. I'll just go through the names of a few, but we could spend a lot of time talking about names. It's unnecessary. Ignatius died in 140 AD, a convert of the Apostle John, and the pastor of the church in Antioch. 140 AD, the pastor. No board of co-equal pastors in the church of Antioch. Polycarp died 155, a convert of the Apostle John, and he was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. Irenaeus died in the year 200, a convert of Polycarp, and he was the pastor of the church in Lyons. Each of these men were single authority pastors. None of them had a board, a collective of pastors in their churches. As you go through church history, the same is true. John Calvin, the great reformer, was the pastor of the church that he pastored in Geneva. In fact, there is a notable story about Mr. Calvin that during his tenure in his church in Geneva, there were some very wealthy members of the church who tried to strip him of his singular pastor authority. They didn't like it that they only had one pastor and he was the pastor, and they tried to subvert his authority in the church and tried to bring in this elder rule kind of church ministry. They failed. Huldrych Zwingli, reformer, singular authority pastor. Thomas Helwys founded the first Baptist congregation in England. He heavily influenced natural law philosopher John Locke, that we carry his book, The Second Treatise of Government, back at our table and on our online store. The man who was so influential over our founding fathers, especially Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Helwys, a single authority pastor. John Knox, the reformer, single authority pastor. John Bunyan, the great preacher from Bedford, the one who spent more than a dozen years in prison because he refused to take a license from the church, which was the state. The church and the state were one. And he refused to take a license from the church state to preach the gospel. And he served a dozen years in prison for that conviction. I'm talking about that John Bunyan, the man who wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress, which has sold more copies worldwide than any other book ever printed outside of the Bible. That John Bunyan spent the last 10 years of his life as the single pastor of that church in Bedford. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, perhaps the greatest pulpiteer to ever live in the history of the church age, the famous pastor in London, England, a single authority pastor, no board of elders. Roger Williams, the great American colonial pastor, single authority pastor. John Leland, single authority pastor. Isaac Backus, single authority pastor. I could go on and on and on, naming the great preachers from the very beginning of the church age all the way up and including the early part of the 20th century. The vast, 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 vast majority were all single authority pastors. This idea of elder rule, co-equal pastors was unknown until the mid-20th century. Now, that fact alone ought to cause a red flag over this subject. Now, I went back and I jotted this down. I think this is important. I want you to note the significant changes that took place in the 20th century to historic Christianity. In other words, how Christianity was distorted during the 20th century. Not 19th, not 18th, not 17th. During the 20th century, Look at the things that changed historic Christianity. Number one, Christian Zionism. Christian Zionism was largely unheard of until the printing of the Scofield Reference Bible in the early part of the 20th century. Number two, the charismatic movement with tongues and faith healing and all of that, unknown to historic Christianity, a 20th century invention. Prosperity theology, again, unheard of in historic Christianity, a 20th century invention. The church growth movement, which I regrettably was part of in the early days of my ministry, unheard of in historic Christianity, a 20th century invention. And then number five, the plurality of pastors, elder rule, unheard of in church history, a 20th century invention. Now the 20th and 21st century church has presided, think about this, the church from the latter half of the 20th century to present day has presided over the biggest collapse of a nation's moral, cultural, and spiritual well-being since at least before the Protestant Reformation and maybe in all of church history. All of church history. That's not a coincidence. I believe that all five of the 20th century inventions that I just listed are culpable in this spiritual collapse that has taken place in our country. Spiritual law. Adam. When God created Adam, He created human headship by one man. Human headship in creation by one man. Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion, that means rulership, over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Question, why did not God create a committee of men to rule the earth? Why did He not create a board of men to rule the earth? He created one man and gave him headship, rulership over the earth. I'll tell you why He did it. Number one, because God established a pattern, the singularity of headship, Adam. And secondly, because God established a principle, the singularity of lordship, Jesus. In creation, God established the headship, a singularity headship in Adam. And He established the principle of a singularity of lordship in Jesus Christ. Now, Romans chapter 5 explains this. And let me read this passage for you. Listen carefully. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. This is a spiritual law. God created human headship in one man that he might have human salvation and redemption in one man, Jesus Christ. Spiritual law. Noah, human headship in recreation by one man. So he did the same thing. He created the world and put one man in charge. He recreated the world after the flood and had one man receive his covenant and his headship of that new world. God made his covenant with Noah, one man. In fact, all of God's covenants were made with one man. His covenant with Adam, one man. His covenant with Noah, one man. His covenant with Abraham, one man. His covenant with Moses, one man. His covenant with David, one man. His covenant with Jesus Christ, the God-man. Abraham, one man, is the father of the faithful. Moses, one man, was Israel's deliverer. Joshua, one man, took Israel into the promised land. One judge at a time delivered Israel from its oppressors. Samuel, one man chosen by God to lead Israel. This was God's pattern. This was God's plan. This was God's spiritual law from the beginning of the world, both naturally and spiritually. I will put this caveat in the message, because if I don't, somebody is going to say, "Hey, Chuck, why didn't you talk about the kings?" So I'm going to talk about the kings for you. But I'm not going to get bogged down on it, because it's a caveat. The office of king, Saul, was God's judgment on Israel's disobedience. You can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. God gave King David and King Solomon to Israel in order to establish a royal bloodline for Jesus Christ, who would be born King of the Jews, Israel's last king, of whom all but a remnant rejected. Of all of the prophecy messages I have preached and will preach, this one is one of the most important. It's prophecy message number 3, God's chosen people, the children of promise, the Israel of God, and Romans chapter 11. I go into great detail to show you who God's chosen people are and who they aren't. So let me repeat what I said just a minute ago. God gave King David and King Solomon to Israel In order to establish a royal bloodline for Jesus, who would be born King of the Jews, Israel's last king, of whom all but a remnant rejected. John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The destruction of Jerusalem forever abolished the Jewish nation, kingdom, temple, and religion. Thus, kings David and Solomon and the kings of Judah were simply a precursor to the King of Kings. All other kings and kingdoms are demonic counterfeits. Heathen monarchies never had divine approbation. Plus, after Solomon, there was not one single righteous king out of the 19 kings of Israel. Think about it. Israel had 19 kings, and not one of them will you see in heaven. Out of the 20 kings of Judah, you'll only see 8 of them in heaven. So, 39 kings, and only 8 of them were righteous, and that was in Israel and Judah. So the idea of monarchy from a heathen, pagan, secular perspective is anathema to anyone who understands God's principles of leadership and of liberty. Even during the leadership of Israel's deliverer Moses, the pattern of Republican constitutional government is seen as a model for national governance. And I don't have time to go into detail on that, but it's a fact. In addition to spiritual law, let me address natural law. No matter what time of history or what part of the world you travel, the natural law of headship created by God in the garden with Adam remains constant. Again, no matter what time of history or no matter where you go in the world, with very few exceptions, there obviously are always exceptions, but they are that. You will find in every culture and every time, they may call them by different names, but the offices are the same. There's one mayor. There's one governor. There's one president or prime minister. There's one commanding general. There's one chief executive officer. There's one sheriff. There's one principal. There's one conductor. There's one head coach. There's one director. There's one husband. And there's one pastor. That is a natural law of God. Anything with two heads is a freak. The New Testament. The words pastor, bishop, elder, shepherd all refer to the same office. Now, I know that some of the formalistic religions, such as the Church of England and Roman Catholicism, religions such as that, they separate those terms into different offices. This is not biblical. All of those names are referencing the same office scripturally. Pastor, bishop, elder, shepherd all refer to the same office. That office is the senior ruling, teaching pastor of a local church. Now we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the qualifications for pastors and deacons in the church are given by Paul. I want you to notice as I read this passage, the singular usage of the pastor or bishop and the plural usage of the deacons. Read this with me, verses 1 and 2. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, singular, he desireth a good work, a bishop, singular, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given hospitality, apt to teach, and so on. Here we are told that the pastor must be, number one, a man. Women pastors are unscriptural. I don't care who tells you what and how vogue that might be in some of these apostate churches today. Women pastors are not called of God. Amen. So he must be a man. He must have one wife, and his position is singular. Bishop. Singular. Are you with me? Let's keep reading. Verse 8 and verse 12. Likewise must the deacons, plural, be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Let the deacons, plural, be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Here we are told that the deacons must be men, again, not women. Each must have one wife, and his position is plural. The bishop is one. The deacons are several. Singular, pastor. Plural, deacons. These conditions for the positions of pastor and deacons in the church are absolute. There are no deviations from this. This is the standard for pastors and deacons in the local church. One pastor, but plural deacons. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. John's letters to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Chapter 2, verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. 2:18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. 3, verse 1, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write. Chapter 3, verse 7, and unto the angel of the church at Philadelphia, write. Chapter 3, verse 14, and unto the angel of the church in the Laodiceans, write. Note that the letter, each letter, all seven of them, is addressed to a singular figure in each and every letter. Not to the angels at Ephesus, or the angels in Smyrna, or the angels in Pergamos. The angel. Seven times seven times the angel, the angel, the angel. Now, hardly any, well, first, the word angel in the Greek, angelos, means messenger. So he was saying to the messenger in the church at Ephesus, to the messenger of the church of Smyrna. Hardly any scholar, in fact, if he believes otherwise, he's not a scholar. Hardly any scholar advances the notion that John is writing a letter to a literal heavenly angel. John's writing a letter to an angel. Really? The letters were given to John by an angel. John and the angel were not pen pals. The angel, without controversy, the angel, the messenger of each of these churches in Revelation 2 and 3 to whom John is writing, is the pastor of each of these churches in Asia Minor. He is saying unto the pastor of the church, unto the pastor of the church, unto the pastor of the church, seven times in each church, unto the pastor, not the pastors, plural. There were no pastors, plural. Each church had one pastor to which John wrote. John is addressing a singular pastoral position, the senior or ruling teaching pastor of the church. Listen to what Albert Barnes writes on this section of Scripture. The conclusion, then, to which we have come is that the angel of the church was the pastor or the presiding presbyter in the church, the minister who had the pastoral charge of the church and who was therefore a proper representative of it. He was a man who in some respect performed the functions which the angels of God do. That is, he who was appointed to execute his will, to communicate his message, and to convey important intimations of his purpose to his people. To no one could the communication of this book, Revelation, intended for the church, be more properly entrusted than to such an one. For to no one now would a communication be more properly entrusted than to a pastor. Albert Barnes, commenting on the verses that we just read from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The New Testament clearly identifies individual pastors with individual churches. 1 Timothy 1, 2, and 3, Pastor Timothy, the church, Ephesus. Acts 15, 3, Pastor James, church, Jerusalem. Colossians 4:12, Philemon 23, Pastor Epaphras, Church Colossae. Passage Philippians 2:23, Pastor Epaphroditus, Church Philippi. Titus chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Pastor Titus, Church Crete. Proponents of plurality pastors often distinguish between ruling pastors and teaching pastors. This distinction is foreign to the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So the two responsibilities here of the elder or pastor are ruling the church and laboring in the word and doctrine. That's preaching and teaching the word of God. Now, if you take the position, which the plurality preachers do, that these are two distinct offices, they would say that the ruling guy is one pastor and the teaching guy, he's another pastor. They're two different pastors. If you really take that position, then please notice that this verse does not give equality between the two offices, but it gives preferences to the teaching pastor. If you take the position that these are two different men, two different offices, and then you say they are equal, no, that's not what this verse says. See it again. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So if you believe these are two positions, this verse clearly gives preference, which means authority, to the teaching pastor over the ruling pastor. So they are not equal if you take the position, and I do not take that position. I believe this is the same office for both, and I'll explain that even further in a minute. But I'm just saying, if you do take the position that they're two different offices, two different men, you cannot use the same verse and turn around and say they are co-equal. Because in the verse, the teaching pastor clearly has dominance and preference in the Word of God. So there's no equality. Even if you say there's two, they are not equal. But remember, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. The Bible does not contradict itself. So let me go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 and read what Paul said here. Same subject. Remember them that have the rule over you. Okay, so there we have it again. Rulership. Who have spoken unto you the word of God. So in this passage, there's no way that you can misconstrue this passage. There's no way you can grammatically take this verse and say Paul is addressing two separate offices, a ruling pastor and then a teaching pastor. No! Remember them that have the rule over you. Who? The ruler guy. Who have spoken unto you the word of God? He's the preacher guy. The ruler guy and the preacher guy are the same guy. Right. Same man. And there's no way you can misconstrue that passage. So if the Bible does not contradict itself, 1 Timothy 5:17 is in harmony with Hebrews 13, verse 7, and both positions of ruling pastor and teaching pastor are the same office, the same man. Proponents of pastoral plurality point to the times when the plural form is used when describing pastors. For example, Hebrews 13, 7, the verse I just read. Remember them that have the rule over you. See? Plural, them. Hebrews 13, obey them that have the rule over you, submit to them, they watch and they give an account. Okay. I got the right verse, the wrong reference. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. Them, they. See, plural. Remember, again, the Bible never contradicts itself. The Bible has already set the standard in 1 Timothy chapter 3 of exactly who and what the pastor and the deacons are. The pastor is one. The deacons are many. That is settled science as far as the scripture is concerned. The other verses that we have read have simply augmented the fact that the position of ruling and preaching are in the same man. One office, not many. But Paul is here in these two verses I just quoted in Hebrews. Paul is not addressing a single church. He is addressing Hebrew Christians scattered over many churches, many towns, many countries. He's talking about Hebrew Christians in general, spread all over the Mediterranean world. So it's simply a matter of that. That grammatical they and them, he's talking about pastors generally all over the world. That's why that term is used and why that argument is absolutely meaningless to our discussion. Pastoral plurality proponents often use Acts chapter 13 as a proof text. Acts 13:1. If you want to try to keep up with me, you're welcome to do that. I've got several scriptures I'm going to be showing you. Each one of these is important. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. They say, see, these are pastors. These are all pastors in the church of Antioch. Where do you see the word pastor or elder in that verse? Where do you see it? Read it for yourself. Where do you see the word pastor or elder? It doesn't say that. It says there were in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. It says nothing about pastors or elders. There were some of the prophets and the teachers in the church of Antioch. It doesn't say in this verse who the pastor was. Doesn't even mention him. All teachers may not be pastors, but all pastors are teachers. Every church has teachers that are not pastors. So there were teachers in Antioch, but they were not pastors. They're not identified as such. Now here's how you can tell the difference. And for this we go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And this is very important that you see the language. If you're able to turn to your Bible, I want you to turn to it and I want to look at it with you. Because this is very important. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he, Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So how many offices are listed here? The plurality pastors say five. They say the offices are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Five offices. That is poor, poor scholarship. I can't say how poor that is. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to figure this out. Let's read it again. Let's read it the way it would read if the plurality pastors were right. If they were right, there's five offices here. Here is how this verse would read. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. That's not what it says. Are you following me? That some identified the office. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. The pastor teacher was one gift. It was one office. There are not five offices here. There are four. He gave some apostles, one. He gave some prophets, two. He gave some evangelists, three. He gave some pastor teachers, four. There is a great misinterpretation of this passage to try and construe five offices when four are clearly meant. As stated at the beginning of this address, we know that Ignatius was the pastor of this church, Antioch, in the early 2nd century. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 is also used to support the plural pastor position. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, of the church. Now we know that in the formative stages of the early church, house churches were often used, each church requiring a God-called pastor. In Jerusalem, at the beginning, the church worshiped house to house, Acts chapter 2 and verse 6. The church gathered in the house of Mary, mother of John Mark, in Acts 12:12. Priscilla and Aquila had a church in their house in Romans 16:3-5. In Colossae, the church met in the house of Nymphas in Colossians 4:15. There was a church in the house of Philemon in Philemon 2. In Acts 20:17, the church in Ephesus was doubtless comprised of several individual house churches, each with its own pastor. Hence, the churches of Ephesus, the elders of Ephesus. No doubt this would be because of the many house churches that were present at that time in the city of Ephesus. But remember, by the time John wrote his revelation letter to the church in Ephesus, at least 10 years or more later, the church had one pastor, unto the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Are you with me?
Yes.
That was in Revelation. That was 10 years or even a few years later than that, after the events of Acts 20. So the house churches that were present in Ephesus when Paul met with them in Acts chapter 20, later became one church to whom John addressed his letter in Revelation chapter 2. This was the same pattern in the church in Jerusalem previously. The Jerusalem church began house to house, Acts 2. But in Acts 15, the apostle James, author of the book of James, the brother of Jude, the son of Cleophas and Mary, Jesus' first cousin, was the one ruling teaching pastor. So in Acts 2, they were going house to house in their churches. Church had just started. But now by Acts 15, when they had their great Jerusalem conference, the church in Jerusalem had one pastor. One, not a board, not a committee, one pastor, James. In fact, at the end of the conference, think about it. The Apostle Paul was there. The Apostle Peter was there. Barnabas was there. They were there to discuss this Judaization of the church that was going on. And they met in the church of Jerusalem. James was the pastor, and as such, he was the moderator of this meeting. After Paul had spoken, after Barnabas had spoken, after Peter had spoken, James spoke and gave the final verdict. And all of the others acknowledged and gave their approbation to the judgment of Pastor James. Pope Peter bowed to Pastor James. I just had to say that. I just had to say it. Forgive me. Major errors of the pastoral plurality doctrine. I think I've already shown scripturally, spiritual law, natural law, historically, that the idea of the concept of a board of pastors, a elder committee of pastors, is unscriptural from the get-go. But now I want to show you the errors of pastoral plurality doctrine. Some suggest that whether a church is led by a single pastor or a plurality of pastors is incidental and harmless. It's a matter of personal preference. I cannot disagree strongly enough. This is major church doctrine. Your view of the pastor changes your view of everything about the New Testament and the New Covenant. Everything changes depending on which view you have of the pastor. Number one, the plurality doctrine negates the emphasis, importance, and necessity of a God called pastor. Jesus called the apostles. Matthew 10:1. Paul was called to his apostleship. Romans 1:1, Corinthians 1:1, Galatians 1:15. Timothy was called to his pastoral ministry. 2 Timothy 6:12, 1 Timothy 6:12, 2 Timothy 1:9. The ministers of the old covenant, the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, were called by God. Listen to this verse in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. No man taketh this honor unto himself. Well, I want to be a priest. Well, I want to be a pastor. You know what? You should be a pastor. You've got it. You've got the talent, you've got the charm, you've got the education, you have the ability to speak. You should be a pastor. Okay. Like, I heard a pastor at a conference one time, and he was being facetious, but he said, "How did you know you were called to preach?" Easy. I woke up one morning, didn't want to go to work, craving fried chicken, I knew I had to be called to preach. And that's just about how frivolously some people treat the ministry. But it's a calling. If the old covenant priests had to be called, how much more must the ministers of the new covenant be called by God? And with this in mind, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Plurality pastor proponents overlook a major pastoral qualification in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So when you talk to them, they'd say, okay, here are the qualifications for being a pastor, a bishop. He must be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, on and on. Okay, well, I meet all those qualifications. I'm going to be a preacher. You can meet all of those qualifications and not be called to preach. You can meet every single one of those and not have the call and the anointing of God to be a pastor. They are neglecting the very first sentence, which is the most important of all of the sentences of this passage. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. You never hear them talk about that. The emphasis of the word desire. The word desire means crave, long for, yearn for, hunger after, pine for. Over the years, many young men have asked me how they could know if they were called to preach. I've told each one of them the same thing. When you cannot be happy or content doing anything else, when you must preach or you feel as if you will die, then you know you are called. Until you have that kind of holy desire, craving, longing, yearning in your heart, you could not do anything else. You would die if you didn't preach. Then you have been called. I remember my call to preach as clearly as I remember my call to salvation. I remember when Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, made himself real to me. I knew that he died for me on the cross. I knew that he took my sin upon himself. I realized that I was a sinner and that without Christ I was headed for a devil's hell. I believed that Jesus was the only way of salvation. I heard the call of the Holy Spirit in my heart for me to trust Christ as my Savior, and I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior at the call of God on my heart. I remember on that Friday night youth rally in Winnemac, Indiana, when I was a summer before my junior and senior year of high school. I remember when Bill and Jan Papadopoulos were singing and playing in that youth rally on that Friday night. I don't remember the message that he spoke, but I remember in the invitation, the Holy Spirit of God, the same one that called me to salvation in Christ, spoke to my heart and called me to be a preacher of the gospel. And I knew from that moment on that there was nothing else I could ever do in this world except preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call of God. It's not people standing around trying to figure out who would be a good pastor, who would be a good administrator, who would be a good this or who would be a good that, who has this talent, who has that talent. Oh, you should be here, you should be there. Bah, humbug! That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes and calls a man to preach the gospel just as surely as he calls a man to come to faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. It's the same calling, the same Holy Spirit. I kind of got extended there on you, didn't you? Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. The desire. He that desireth the office of a bishop hungers, thirsts. You cannot do that as a committee. A committee of pastors cannot fulfill that responsibility. It's not there. It's impossible for a committee of men to accomplish that task. Pastoring is not a vocation. It's not a job. It's a calling. Pastors are God's gift to the church. And he gave some pastor teachers. Jeremiah 3:15. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Pastors are a gift of God, as described above. This is a major tenet of biblical pastoring. You take out the call. You take out the holy desire. You take out the unction where a man has the calling of God to stand in the place of the anointed and to speak on behalf of his Savior, the Word of God, and to do it with authority of God upon his life cannot be fulfilled in a committee room. If you have a plurality of co-equal pastors leading the church, you have abandoned God's principle of the leadership of a God-called, God-anointed man, and you have adopted leadership by consensus. So you have 3, 4, 5, 6 men who are co-equal pastors. Well, who decides what to do and what direction and what the will of God is? You know that there's going to be disagreements. They're going to meet. They're going to discuss their disagreements. They may even get into arguments over their disagreements. You don't know what goes on in those closed doors. They may even give each other black eyes once in a while in those meetings. You don't know what's going on. But they come to a consensus. A consensus? My brothers and sisters, I challenge you to read this entire book from cover to cover and find me one time in the Bible of either testament when God led his people by a consensus of men. Show it to me. Not once was there ever a consensus-driven leadership in the Bible. This is major. This is not minor stuff. This is major doctrine. Number two. And you got to listen very carefully to this one. The plurality of doctrine changes the biblical teaching of accountability. This is really important. Accountability is a major focus of plurality, Pastor. You hear him talk about it all the time. Accountability, accountability, accountability. The argument is that a single pastor doesn't have enough accountability. Only multiple pastors can keep each other accountable. Only multiple pastors can keep each other straight. Do you mean to tell me that God Almighty is not able to keep and protect his chosen man, but four or five other sinful men are able to keep and protect him? Is that what you're telling me? God can't do it alone, but four or five sinful, fallen men are going to do what God cannot do. Egad! What kind of doctrine is that? What kind of God do you serve? And how proud you must be of yourself to think that you, yet committee of men, are able to do what God by himself is not able to do, to keep a man of God and protect him according to his will. Wow. You got a puny idea of God, and you've got an inflated idea of yourself. Now, to accommodate this preposterous position, the elder board, or whatever name they call themselves, listen to me, is given the jurisdictional authority. If you've been around Liberty Fellowship very long, you ought to know what the term jurisdictional authority means. They are given the jurisdictional authority of accountability. Not only over each other as pastors, but over the entire congregation as well. One way they do this, and they're all different. I'm sure there's exceptions to what I'm about to say, but I know that there are many that do what I'm about to say. One way they do this is by insisting that church members take an oath of submission to the board of elders. That's right. They require church members to take an oath of submission, whatever they call it, to them, the board of elders. Just saying those words sends chills up my spine. It's reminiscent of the communist Politburo. James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Amen. Pastors requiring members to swear loyalty to them. Does that make the hair on the back of your neck stand up? If it doesn't, it should. What does God's word say about accountability? This is a cornerstone of their entire philosophy, keeping everybody accountable. They're keeping everybody accountable. Romans 14:12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to the elder board. I'm sorry. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Amen. To God, we will give an account. You will not give an account to me. I will not give an account to you. Each of us in this room and online will give an account of ourselves to God and God alone. Amen. No one else. 1 Peter 4:5, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? That's God. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they the pastor. They must give an account. The pastor. Who are they giving account to? To God. Not to each other. Doesn't say the pastors are giving account to other pastors. They're giving an account to God. That they may do it with joy, not with grief, that is unprofitable for you. Our accountability is to only one. Our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Master, our Creator, our Sovereign, God. Amen. This idea that men are given accountability to other men is filled with the pride yes. of the flesh. Now this verse is difficult, but it's absolutely applicable to what I'm saying today. So I have to give this to you, and then I'll try to explain this. Psalm 51, 3 and 4, this is David's repentance psalm for his sins against Bathsheba and Uriah. In his repentance prayer, the penitentiary Psalm 51, David said, and remember, David is inspired by the Holy Spirit to say what he said. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't rest. My sin is ever before me. But then listen to what he said next. He's praying to God now. Against thee only, God, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. You see, this modern Christianity, this avant-garde evangelicalism, they're doing their best to change the relationship to that of between us and God and make it between us and each other. Everything is about how everybody else feels about us, how we feel about them. It's all interpersonal. It's all you can't offend me and I can't offend you. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yes, sir. I mean, it's all over television. You go to these churches, it's all about, how do you feel about that? You read a passage of Scripture. I've heard them. I've seen them on TV. You read a passage of Scripture and they say, how do you feel about that? And they say, this is how I feel. Whoa, that's good. That's good. That's good. How do you feel about that? Oh, that's good. That's good. That's good. They completely perverted the relationship that we have with our Savior first and foremost. Everything about the Christian life begins and ends with our relationship vertically, not horizontally. I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me against thee only. Now, wait a minute. Did David mean that he hadn't sinned or wronged Bathsheba? Of course not. He knows what he did. He said, wait a minute. Is he not acknowledging that what he did to Uriah, he killed the man, was wrong and sinful against that man? Think about what David did to his own troops. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. He was one of the men that could be counted on when all the other men turned and walked away. He was one of the best, most loyal, most faithful men that David had. To show you how loyal Uriah was to David, David gave Uriah his own death sentence that he delivered to the frontline commander who told him to how to kill Uriah on the battlefield. Uriah took the message himself, never opened it, wouldn't dare violate the trust of his king. And look at the message he was delivering. He was delivering his own death notice. I mean, that David didn't have any regret and remorse for what he had done to Uriah. Think about Uriah's men. Think about the other mighty men. They knew what David did. How must they have felt? Oh, the sin had repercussions that cannot be calculated. Was David ignoring all of that? Was he unconscious of all of that? Of course not. But the Holy Spirit was inspired him to say this because we all need to understand this, that our sin, our transgressions is before God first and foremost. No matter who else is involved and no matter how many other people we hurt, we have hurt God the most. We have sinned against God the most. Our sin is against God first. So if the sin is against God first, the accountability is to God first. And it, all that is God. It's all God-based. It's not pastor-based. It's not committee-based. It's not board-based. It's not people-based. It's God-based. All of our accountability is to God. For man to try and abrogate that accountability and make it so that men are accountable to other men, I'm sorry, in my view, that is borderline blasphemy. Amen. And I assure you that there is as much infidelity, disloyalty, talebearing, bitterness, unforgiveness, pride, and all-around carnality in these plurality elder churches as there are in any other church. Because people are people, sinners are sinners, no matter where you go, no matter what style they are in, no matter what kind of environment they're in, no matter what kind of an organization they're in, sinners are still sinners, and there's going to be sin anywhere there are sinners. And these people in these plurality churches are holding everybody accountable. Oh, give me a break. You got people in your congregation that are just as sinful, just as heathen as any other congregation in the country. And if you think you don't, you are in fantasy world. Why? Because men must be ruled by God. And when men sin against God and refuse to be ruled by God, it involves others. And no board or no committee of men can change that. Only God, by His Spirit, can change the heart of man. Many plurality elder churches are facades. Not all, but many, I would say most, are. What do I mean? I personally know of plurality elder churches where, in fact, everyone in the church, the entire congregation, the entire staff, the entire elder board, everyone knows that there's only one pastor. But they say they are co-equal elders. They say that. And I know one church in particular. I've known this gentleman for a long time, and he's one of the gurus of the elder rule churchology. If I named him, most all of you would know him. And he gets on TV and radio and talks about elder rule this and elder rule that. And everybody knows, including him, he's the pastor. The elders serve at his pleasure, which is the way it should be. I find it personally a tad hypocritical that these churches and pastors will say that they are elder rule. We have four elders or six or five or three or whatever it is. And we none of us are the pastor. We all, they say that. But in truth, there is one pastor and everybody knows who it is. So many of these plurality elder churches are facades. They claim one thing and they practice another. That's not true with all of them, but it's true with many of them. It's a ruse. I heard about a church a few weeks ago that was purported to be an elder rule church, and I happen to know of the pastor of that church. I don't know him personally, but I knew a man who does know him personally, our good friend Michael Hoffman. So I said, "Hey, Michael, Pastor so-and-so, you know him?" "Oh, yeah, I know him. I'm in his church many times. He and I go out to eat once in a while, blah, 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 blah." I said, "Well, the reputation is that he's got an elder rule church." a bunch of elders are ruling the church together, not one. He said, what? Are you kidding? That man is the pastor of that church, and don't let anybody tell you different. He sure won't. It's a facade. A lot of them are telling you one thing, and they're practicing another. Again, not all of them. Some of them truly are elder rule. Last point, which I think is one of the most important. Where did plurality rule come from? You don't find it in church history to speak of. You don't find it in the Reformation. You don't find it in the two revivals of American history. You don't find it in the chronicles of churches throughout the ages in Europe. Where did it come from? The Pharisaic Sanhedrin claimed to be the heirs of the 70 elders of Israel under Moses in Numbers chapter 11. Those 70 men were filled with the Holy Spirit. You can read it, Numbers 11, to assist Moses. Their entire responsibility was to assist Moses. The 70 elders never led Israel as a body. God did not speak to the 70 elders and tell them what Israel should do. They never usurped the authority of Moses to lead Israel. None of that. They merely assisted Moses as needed. But based on the story of the 70 elders, the Pharisees claimed authority to establish a ruling body of men over Israel, numbering 70, adding the high priest made 71, to lead Israel, the Sanhedrin. Of course, we all know that it was the Sanhedrin that rejected, persecuted, tortured, and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, at its root, plurality of elder rule stems from the Jewish Sanhedrin. Albert Barnes makes note of this in his commentary on 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, a verse that we've already looked at. Albert Barnes notes the connection between the first century Christian Judaizers and a bench of presiding elders in those Jewish churches in his comments. Listen to what Albert Barnes said, again, commenting 1 Timothy 5:17. Where there was a Jewish synagogue, the Christian church would be formed substantially after that model. After what model? The Jewish synagogue. And in such a church, there would be a bench of presiding elders. Because that's the way they did it in the Sanhedrin. And in these Jewish cities, the converts to Christianity were mostly comprised of Jewish believers who were still holding on to the Jewish customs. of the old covenant. So that's why Barnes said, in those Jewish congregations, there would be a bench of presiding elders because that's the way it was done in the Jewish synagogue. You following this? The destruction of Jerusalem ended all vestiges of Jewish worship, ceremony, observances, feast days, etc., including the bench of presiding elders. The bench of presiding elders went up in the smoke of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It is not a coincidence that plurality of elder rule came into vogue within evangelicalism immediately on the heels of the saturation of evangelicalism with Christian Zionism. Christian Zionism came first, and then plurality of elder rule came afterward. That is a Jewish old covenant custom that has been adopted again by so-called Christian churches. Plurality of pastoral authority is unnatural. It violates natural law. It's unwise. It's historically unknown. And most importantly, unscriptural. Furthermore, it is a carryover practice of the old covenant. And remember, the new covenant has abolished all forms, symbols, and institutional methods of the old covenant. And that includes the bench of presiding elders. The plurality of pastor churches needs to get out of the old covenant and fully embrace the vastly superior new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand for prayer.